We're continuing our fourth sermon in our sermon series on big words of faith. And this morning we're going to talk about two big ones, justice and righteousness. It comes, I think, as a very opportune time to talk about these two words because of the headline news. Everything from Trayvon Martin in Florida a year ago or so ago, all the way to Freddie Gray in Baltimore just a few days ago last month. From James Holmes in Denver, who is the young man who went to the movie theater and began to shoot and kill people, all the way to Sonarev, did I say that right? Our Boston terrorist who had bombs at the end of the Boston Marathon finish line. You know, our communities are all saying no justice and no peace. And so it is an opportune time to talk about this, to talk about biblical justice and to reclaim what that is, because I think it's been hijacked. I think the word justice has been hijacked. Biblical justice includes the kind of issues that we see in our headlines, but it's not exclusive of that. Biblical justice includes a whole lot of other things that we're going to talk about this morning. And we don't really need to fear talking about justice. Sometimes I think we fear that we're going to fall into some, what we call the social gospel, which is to leave the proclamation that Jesus is Lord totally out of our conversations. But that's not what we're about either this morning. Biblical justice is, of course, by definition, thoroughly biblical, and that's what we'll be addressing. It's also an opportune time to understand that God has a new call, not a new calling, but he has a distinctive calling for us in this area. And we'll be reminded of that, I think, by the scripture this morning. So it's not only an opportune time, but there's really some good news out there. And the good news is that God's justice, biblical justice, is robust. It restores brokenness. And it runs extremely deep. It goes as deep as any brokenness that we have in our lives and in our culture. Our two texts for this morning are going to send us off in the right direction. One is from Amos. And the prophet writes, "Let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And then from Jesus' words himself, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Shall we pray? Lord, as we go to your word this morning, we thank you that it is so full of your character and your very being rooted in justice and righteousness. We're grateful that there is always hope and that you have called us to that hope. Lord, we lay down all of our preconceived ideas about what justice looks like because our minds and our hearts and our heads are full of justice as it is defined by our culture or by talk show hosts or by other less than accurate sources. We lay our weapons down, Lord, in order to hear your word, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts and take us wherever you want to take us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, biblical justice can also be called restorative justice or shalom justice. Either one of those are good. And the reason that we can use those words is because God's justice is put into motion in order to restore things the way they were supposed to be. Last week we talked about shalom. We talked about how shalom is the flourishing of all things, the well-being and wholeness of humanity, of creation, of everything that we are surrounded by. And God's justice restores our communities and our relationships back to that shalom, back to the way they were supposed to be. People were supposed to have enough of what they need. That's how we were designed. We weren't designed to live in scarcity. We were designed to be free, to be liberated. We were not designed to be held captive by either our sin or our economic situation or our brokenness in relationships. And so those are the two watchwords that Scripture uses. is sufficiency and liberation. It's the direction and goal that justice wants to take. Justice and righteousness are not a small thing to God. They are of enormous proportion in Scripture. The Hebrew word is mishpat for justice, and it's mentioned 412 times, and there will be no quiz on that number, so you can relax. But I want you to see the frequency in which this is important. Tzedek means righteousness, and it is mentioned 267 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, justice and righteousness are referred to at least 215 times. And these counts don't even take into consideration the whole family of words that come under these concepts. Things like reconciliation and restoration and healing and salvation. All of these are in the same family of words. Both these words are rooted in God's character. They're foundational to who he is, because a God who is unjust is no God at all. Psalm 68 says, "Sing to the Lord, who is father to the fatherless and defender of widows." This is God whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families, and he sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. And Psalm 146 says, "It's God who executes justice for the oppressed and who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphans and the widows. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Justice and righteousness is the very basis of who our God is and what he does. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The interesting thing is that when we look at who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are, they are a nomadic family of no consequence at their time. Later, they became slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh went to rescue them and to lead them through a treacherous desert where they wind their way through the desert. And that is W-I-W-H-I-N-E-D and not W-I-N-E-D. They wind their way through. And yet he refuses to abandon them, but he brings them into a promised land. And it's this picture of the Exodus that is our picture, one of our major pictures of what it means to have a God who saves. That salvation includes everything from the spiritual to the political and everything in between. So if we say that we want to follow Christ, if we say we want to follow God, then we naturally have to follow him into this sphere. But the good news is, and let me remind all of us, that don't you find yourself wanting to do that anyway? Don't you find yourself from time to time reaching into your pocket or building a bridge where there is no bridge? Because as we become more like Jesus, as we become more like God, this is what we are proning to want to do. And so there is good news in it. And I hope as we continue this time this morning that you're also able to say, "Oh yeah, I recognize my heart that's like God's in this. Because I do care where people are." The biblical witness doesn't end, of course, with the Old Testament, but Jesus continues that. Jesus came in the flesh and blood in order to redeem not just our spirits, but also our bodies. Our bodies matter. Being hungry matters physically, not just being hungry spiritually. Our mission as his followers also includes in entering in to feeding and caring, as well as sharing the good news, in bringing sufficiency and freedom to those who don't have any. Sometimes we act and hand out only physical things. And sometimes we act and we share the gospel and the gospel only. But they go hand in hand. They were never intended to be bifurcated. Big word there. They're never intended to be split. But they go together because God's salvation includes it all. Jesus, too, identifies himself with the poor. He came as a man. He lived as a child, as a refugee, and as an alien. He lived in a poor community without power, and he chose, instead of to hop on the first boat to Rome to go talk to Caesar, which he could have easily have done, he stayed right where he was. He went to Palestine. He went to Samaria, and he went to the desert. He went to the religious community around him, and he went to the marginalized. The people that he chose to be around him were uneducated. They were women, fishermen, tax collectors, the sick, and those who were tormented. He also taught about justice and righteousness. He spoke of a higher righteousness than any of us are comfortable with even today. The Sermon of the Mount speaks to that. In the Beatitudes, he challenges us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." They're counterintuitive to what we want to do. Because instead of making for peace, what we want is we want to continue the status quo. But continuing the status quo is not the same as making for peace. But he calls us blessed when we do that, when we make for peace, because blessedness means that we are participating in the kingdom of God that is to come. We're already dipping our toe, our foot, our whole lives into something that is a sure thing, which is shalom, which will be ours when Christ comes again. The witness goes beyond Jesus in the New Testament. James and Cephas and John, according to Paul's own writing in Galatians, told Paul, he said, "Go and preach to the uncircumcised, and we will preach to the circumcised. But when you do so, no matter who you preach to, remember the poor." And Paul says, "They asked only one thing, that I remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do." Paul goes on later in Ephesians and he talks about the dividing wall of hostility, which has to come down and came down at the work of Christ. He continues in his letter to 2 Corinthians and he talks about having the ministry of reconciliation that he has, that he inherited from Christ himself, that we are to go and be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. And if this witness isn't enough, James just pretty much puts his thumb on the whole thing when he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." And I hope that listening to this sort of litany of scripture and of themes that are interwoven through the Old Testament and New Testament this morning, that you're beginning to get a picture that practicing justice and righteousness is not optional, but it's normative. It's normative for the Christian life. Part of what I'm prone to do is to look around in all sorts of ways and say, "Well, how are we doing?" And it can be pretty discouraging, but there are points of light that will encourage us this morning. One of those came my way in the last week or so. It's happening on the international level. Duke Divinity School has an initiative in their Divinity School called the Northeast Asia Reconciliation Initiative. And this is on an international level. Their goal is to nourish Christian witness of peace and reconciliation across historical divides and current tensions. And for the last 10 days, while I was preparing for this message, there were leaders and educators and scholars from China, Hong Kong, Japan, Korea, and the U.S. And they met in order to listen to one another and to begin to build bridges. These were leaders, these were Christian believers gathering in order to talk. And what makes this most timely is not just the fact that we're talking about it this morning, but 70 years ago is when the U.S. dropped the bomb on Nagasaki. And whether you believe that that was really the only option we had, or whether you think that that was the worst option we ever had, the point is that that whole city was devastated. And as believers, we need to look at this and do what we can to build peace and reconciliation in this time and in this place. Richard Hayes, who is the dean of the Divinity School, wrote this in his keynote speech at this conference. He says, "We are to be a foretaste of God's new creation, where reconciliation overcomes alienation. The gospel imperative of peacemaking implies and presupposes a very special ecclesiology." Wouldn't you expect somebody to use a big word like that? "A very special role for the church. And that is a conception of the people of God as called to live out a distinctive vocation, a special vision of transformation. The church is a city set on a hill," he says, "whose light should shine to the whole world. We are to embody the power of the resurrection in a world that still groans in bondage to sin and death." And so we can look at the work of what Duke Divinity School is doing and saying, man, that is far greater than anything I can do. I'm in Colorado Springs and live in Rock Rimmon and know my neighbors, and I have no voice, none whatsoever. But that doesn't mean that we can't practice righteousness and justice on our local level. I want to hone in for a minute on the word righteousness. Righteousness means right relationships. And the interesting thing is that if we are in right relationships with each other, then we don't even have to work out justice in the world, because right relationships breed justice. So if we start with right relationships, then we're starting in the right place. Makes it kind of simple, or does it really? Not so much. Because righteousness touches, right relationships touch every part of our life. In our businesses, our vocations, our supervisory roles, in our teaching roles, in our coaching roles, in every sort of fair practice or unfair practice, right relationships come into play. Righteousness touches my neighborhood when I need to choose to bless instead of retaliate. It means that I need to learn to receive from my neighbors as well as open up my heart and my tool shed to them. In my marriage, in our marriages, it means building layers of trust and intimacy, allowing for each other's differences, because there are very major differences between husbands and wives, and it's not just female-male differences. It's life differences. We need to listen, not forcing our views on one another, and learning how to confront in love. See, righteousness we've narrowed down to morality. And though it doesn't exclude morality, what it does is it narrows down righteousness to a list of behaviors so that we can say, well, I have a moral marriage, and because I'm not in an adulterous relationship with it. I'm not lying to my husband. I'm not cheating on him. I'm not doing all this, that, and the other. But that doesn't mean that my marriage has a right relationship. It doesn't mean that I'm living righteously with my neighbors or with the people that I work with. A righteous person for us is typified by the character of Job in the Old Testament. And listen to what Job says about himself. This is going to be helpful to us. He says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the poor." And here we go. "And I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." So working out righteousness means also breaking the power of the oppressor. And that is really what Jesus did on the cross, isn't it? It's what Jesus did with Satan. He broke the power that Satan has on the cross. And that is what we are called to do, is to break that same kind of oppressor's power. But as the cartoon character Pogo says, we have found the enemy and he is us. Because when we go deep enough, the enemy we have to confront is within ourselves. We quickly find self-righteousness, a righteousness built on our own merit versus God's grace. I find greed in myself. I'm going to speak first person here. Greed, racism, fear. I like simple answers, but my simple answers begin to breed smugness. And so we need to go back to the cross, go back to right relationships between us and God, and begin to act out those right relationships in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our marriages. My sister Judy got to attend this conference. She said something that I thought was really helpful. She says, the animosity and pain generated over centuries between Japan, Korea, and China is many times worse than the bad blood between Japan and the U.S. But Christians from these nations are trying to be reconciled. She says, one provocative point, two of the main organizers who are male remarked to me in private conversations that their own families and marriages need reconciliation. And I believe this whole issue is not only critical across the nations, but in the spaces where we sleep, eat, live, and the people we hope to love the most. See, when we put one toe into any kind of level of righteousness, practicing justice, it always ends up touching other places. And so any entry point is helpful. We just can't neglect the different levels. So Job is a good person to say, okay, that is what righteousness looks like. So what does a righteous community look like? What does a righteous church look like? Well, it looks like a whole bunch of Jobs acting in one. It means each one of us becoming our own Job a la Kathy, or Job a la Gabriel, or Job a la Terry. It means we become this righteous person. And in working together, then our community becomes righteous. We live in right relationship. So what does a righteous nation look like? Well, it looks like a whole bunch of communities who are acting like a bunch of Jobs. Communities that are in right relationship, seeking everyone's sufficiency and liberation. You can tell that practicing justice requires careful conversation, because the way forward is riddled with knotty issues, and I don't want to pass over them, but in a 25-minute sermon, how can we answer everything? I know you're asking, well, what does it mean for us to have enough? And isn't that what we argue about? And how much is that? Where is my neighbor stuck? Where is he not liberated? And how do I lend a hand in that? These are all questions that take a lifetime and a community to answer. We read about Ferguson in Baltimore, Ferguson, Missouri, and we need to ask, what are the ways in which these two cities are broken? And how are they like my community here? Because I live in this community. I can work on this community or be a part of this community. So what can I learn? See, all these things require us to know how to talk with one another, which is why I want to put in a plug right now for the Socratic method that Roundtables is offering for us once a month. If you have things on your heart and you don't know how to talk about them, attend one of those Socratic method sessions, and you will begin to gain the difficulty of doing that very thing. And unless I leave you feeling burdened this morning, that's not my intention, because I see the heart of so many of you. I don't see everybody's heart because I'm not God, but I see so many of the hearts reaching out to build bridges, to make a difference, to practice justice, and you don't even know you're doing it. But it's because you're like Christ, it's what you find yourself doing. There are three helpful handles that I want to give us. One is relief. There's the intervention of relief, which is really giving aid, immediate aid where it's needed. I know DAI sent out a notice about the earthquake in Nepal. How we might respond in Nepal is disaster assistance. How we might respond to a fire, to a tornado. It's where we try to relieve the immediate need. We don't go to the causes because we can't. The idea is to get there. Feed My Starving Children is that way. The Deacons Fund is that way. We're there not to fix anything, but we're there to bring aid. Another handle is the development. It's called development. And it is where you go deeper into the causes of what the problem is. We can't stop a tornado. But if there's a health issue in a certain community, there are people who feel called to go into that community, to learn to educate people about health issues, to set up clinics and hospitals and counselors, and to send chaplains in there so that the root causes of some of poverty and injustice get rooted out and changed. Children's Hope Chest does that, Orphans Tree, Compassion International. Then there's another level of this, and that is systems. When I say systems, what I'm talking about is our judicial system, our health system, our law and order system, our education system. All of these are systems, and they happen to be made up of sinners and administered by sinners. So we know that they don't stay on track for very long. It's not that they're worse off than we are. They're just in a place where their sin reaches out into all sorts of fingers of problems. And our job as justice and peacemakers in this situation is to call our systems back to what God first intended them to be. And I have a less understanding of how I might be able to do this, but anything from writing to congressmen, to writing letters to the editor, to going into serious intercession for our systems, picketing, boycotting, getting informed about legislature, and learning to dialogue. All of those are ways in which we can practice justice on the system level. The beauty of all of this is that we're speaking is that everyone is needed. Whatever gift you have, it's needed in this endeavor that we have to practice justice and to be righteous. The beauty of it, too, is that no one is excluded. And thank God no one is excluded from the blessing of it. That's where I'd like to end, is pointing to the vocation that God has given us to practice justice, to live righteously, and to receive the blessing that it is to live in His kingdom. Lord, we thank You for this time in Your word. We pray that You would rework righteousness, the understanding of righteousness and justice into our lives. I pray for encouragement for us here, that what we are doing, some of which we just need to be doing more of, help us not to be afraid, but to step into places where we can practice that. And thank You for the cross, which is the very foundation of what Your work is in this world. In Your name we pray. Amen.